Genesis 41. The sermon title, or the title I've given to this chapter, is More Faithfulness Required Before the Beginning of Rewards. More Faithfulness Required Before the Beginning of Rewards. And one of the themes that we found in the previous chapter continues into this chapter, and that is this. It is necessary for God's people to persevere. It is necessary for us to continue in the faith, and particularly so when the rewards that we were expecting are delayed. I wish that it weren't true, but my experience has been that there is not an abundance of patience. Not in me, and not in many of you. That we want what we want, and we want it now. We don't want it tomorrow. We don't want it the next day. And that attitude bleeds into the way that we live in relation to God. We ask God to work and to move, and we want Him to do it now. And if He doesn't, our assumption is that God is not going to do anything. But you can't live that way, because if you do, then you and I won't persevere. We won't be faithful, right? So we begin with Genesis chapter 41, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he," the Pharaoh, "stood by the river," or the Nile, all right? And it's interesting that the text tells us that there were 2 years between the reinstallation of the cupbearer and this dream that Pharaoh had. So Joseph is correct. The cupbearer is restored to his previous position. He now has the ear of Pharaoh, but the cupbearer completely forgets Joseph. And Joseph lingers in prison for another 2 years. Joseph's story is one of Joseph is faithful. His faithfulness is vindicated in a variety of ways, and each time that we think, well, a reward is finally forthcoming, there seems to be yet another delay. And here is a significant one, right? Two men in chapter 40, the chief baker and the chief cupbearer for the king, the Pharaoh, they make the Pharaoh angry. He throws them into jail. He kind of calms down, at least to some degree. These two guys have a dream. They are troubled about it. Joseph overhears it and says, well, God can interpret dreams. And they tell him their dreams, and Joseph is vindicated. His interpretation of the two dreams is accurate. The cupbearer, as predicted, is brought before Pharaoh, and he's reinstalled in his position. The chief baker, he's brought before Pharaoh, and we would say he's hanged, or he's impaled on a pole. So you think, Joseph. Joseph says to the cupbearer when he is going to be restored, he says, look, when you're restored, don't forget me. And that's exactly what he does. So Joseph's despair is reasonably fed by this process. Verse number 2. This is Pharaoh's dream. Suddenly there came up out of the river, out of the Nile, 7 cows, fine looking, attractive, and fat. They were plump, they were healthy looking, they were well fed, and they fed in the meadow. That is, they fed on the grass that grew right by the Nile. Okay? Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly, sickly, scrawny cows, gaunt or thin, and stood by the other fat cows, the healthy cows, on the bank of the river. And the ugly, the sickly, the scrawny, and the gaunt, the thin cows ate up the 7 fine-looking cows, the fat ones, the healthy ones, the well-fed ones. And then the Bible says the Pharaoh awoke. Now, we're going to read this in a little bit later. The Pharaoh is going to tell Joseph the story. And it's interesting, in this first attempt of telling the story, there's a detail that's left out. And this detail is going to be added when Pharaoh tells the dream to Joseph. And perhaps you'll notice it when we see it. Verse 5, he slept and he dreamed a second time. And suddenly, 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good, ripe and beautiful. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted, scorched, shriveled, and withered by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads, or ears, we would say, since we're in Indiana, right? Not heads of grain, but ears of corn. Devoured the 7 plump and full, ripe, well-fed, well-formed heads or ears. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now, you think about dreams, right? Dreams generally are connected to one of two things. You generally dream if something exciting is going to happen the next day, and you're enthusiastic about it. It was difficult for me to sleep when I was younger, when squirrel season or dove season or deer season was the next day. And if I did go to sleep, that dream was likely to be filled with the activity I was anticipating. And when I woke up, sometimes I would be disappointed because the dream was fun. The dream was wonderful, and now I'm awake and I'm not having the dream anymore. Well, okay, that's not too bad. We don't mind that. But then there's the other kind of dream. It's the kind of dream that when you wake up, you're glad it's over. And it's because the dream is attached to some kind of anxiety, some kind of worry, some kind of ominousness, right? Something bad is going to happen to me. And when you wake up, usually you have woken up because you actually are worried in the dream that something real bad is happening to you, and that startles you and you wake up. And you're grateful that you're awake, but you're not grateful that you're having that kind of dream. That's the experience of the Pharaoh. Something bad is going to happen to me, and I'm not going to be able to do anything about it. I don't know what it is. I don't understand this dream. I don't know how to deal with its content, but I just have this lingering sense that something bad is coming. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. The New Living Translation says, the next morning Pharaoh was very disturbed by the dreams, so he called for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. When Pharaoh told them his dreams, not one of them could tell him what they meant. Now, for some of us, dreams are to be disregarded one way or the other. We don't connect them to some kind of reality. It's just something that happens when your mind goes to sleep and it wanders and it's restless and, you know, it has no connection to reality, right? I've had zombies chase me in my sleep, right? Some of you guys have some weird dreams that you've had through the years. And I mean, honestly, this is a little weird, but I actually probably a couple of times a year have Amy wake me up because I'm growling at something in my sleep trying to get it to leave me alone. Well, when I wake up and Amy is there and she's waking me up and I'm making a noise in the middle of the sleep, you know, trying to growl at something to make it leave me alone, I don't connect that to any reality other than, I don't know, there's wild stuff going on in my head when I'm asleep, right? But the ancients gave a lot more concern and attention to dreams because they didn't disconnect them from life. They assumed that dreams were somehow connected to something real. And in Egypt, there were officials and counselors who were believed to have expertise in this matter. I will say, as just a comment here, that I actually met a Catholic priest who said to me that there was some kind of materials that he had access to that helped to interpret dreams. And I'd never heard of such a thing. And I mean, this is in my lifetime now, so this is recently that this Catholic priest said this to me. Not the local guy. This was a guy back in West Virginia. And I held my peace because everything I could think of to say was kind of dismissive and disrespectful. So I just like, okay. But so here in Egypt, the Pharaoh, he gets up, he does what he always does. Let's get all the officials in one room. Let's get the people who might be able to help. I'm going to tell them about the dream, and I'm going to get an interpretation. They're not able to do so. They're not able to help him understand the meaning of the dream. I put in my notes, this amounts to a failure of secular powers. This amounts to a failure of secular powers. To Pharaoh's credit, he faced this failure of secular powers. I will say, in our culture, we don't always do that. When the experts fail, they don't always fess up and say, we failed, we didn't get it right, we didn't understand, we missed the boat, we did this or we did that. They just double down, or worse, they try to pretend like they didn't fail when we were watching them. In this case, Pharaoh is the chief secular power and they haven't been able to give him a satisfactory answer, and he doesn't play along. He doesn't act like they did. He says, you guys don't understand the dream, and what you've given me is not helpful or isn't meaningful. And so you may have had good intentions, but you didn't come through with the goods this time, right? I will say recently, I think it's hard to be an observant person, an adult, and be aware of the events that have taken place over the last several years and not worry that the powers that be sometimes have contempt for ordinary people. Again, at a smaller level, nobody's going to get everything right. Nobody is. Parents, we're not going to get everything right. it just isn't going to happen. Goodness, when you try to, as an adult, when you try to relate to your parents who are older than you, you're not going to get everything right. Become a member of a church. You're not going to get everything right. You're going to make some mistakes. The gospel allows us to tell the truth even about the mistakes. It allows us to say, I didn't do thus and such correctly. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? I don't have to pretend that I'm perfect in order to be valuable. I don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. And so people who want to play the game, well, I'm perfect, I never make a mistake, and I'm going to let you be perfect and say you never make a mistake. I don't have to play along with that. I know it isn't true. I just think that's telling. I think this is a powerful point in the modern age. I will say, if you play the game, as soon as I catch you doing something wrong, I can destroy you. As soon as you play that game, you're set up to be the victim of that game. Because eventually you're going to be caught doing something you didn't want to do, or you didn't want to say, or you didn't want to, and then you're done. It's interesting, Jesus says, and we sometimes interpret this passage as about the devil, but it actually isn't about the devil. It's actually about the false teachers. It's about the religious leadership that was Jesus' enemy. He says, I come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. He says, the thief comes to kill. I've forgotten it. Steal, kill, and destroy. The thief actually isn't the devil. When you go back and read that text in its context, the thief is the person who is impersonating the Messiah or claiming to speak for God when they don't. Think about the way our culture operates right now. If you misspeak one time, they want to hang you from a tree. As if you and I have never misspoken. We've never said something in rage and the next day decided that was stupid. So a good question to ask yourself is, are you imitating the one who came to give life and to give it more abundantly? Are you imitating the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy? What are you trying to accomplish? And if you're trying to harm people, you're trying to lead people into destruction or trap them so you can destroy them, you understand you're not cooperating with Jesus. I don't know what you think you're doing, but you're not following him. When Jesus catches people in an error, what does he do? He pleads with them to repent, doesn't he? And the ones who are most self-assured, he still calls them to repentance. Right? He goes after them directly, but he does so in the hopes that he won't have to judge them, that they'll repent. Okay, verse number 9. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults, my offenses this day or today. The New Living Translation says, finally, the king's cupbearer spoke up, today I have been reminded of my failure, he told Pharaoh. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, another translation, the New Living says, some time ago when you were angry. with the chief baker and me, you imprisoned us in the palace of the captain of the guard. Now, the chief cupbearer must have been in good standing with the Pharaoh because he actually brings up a time when the Pharaoh was mad at him. And that's a pretty risky move unless you're sure you're in good standing. Because if there's still a little anger lingering and you bring it back up, he might hang you like he did the other guy. So evidently he's been restored. Verse number 11, we each had a dream in one night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. That is, each dream had its own interpretation. Another translation says, one night the chief baker and I each had a dream, and each dream had its own meaning. Now, there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant, a slave of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dream for us. To each man, he interpreted according to his own dream. Again, the other translation says, there was a young Hebrew man with us in the prison who was the slave of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he told us what each of our dreams meant. I find it fascinating that this 2 years later, and you can't remember Joseph's name. I mean, his life was spared. He is restored to his place, but he can't remember the guy who gave him the good news. Good grief. All he can remember is that he was some Hebrew guy. You'll forgive me, but this would be the same thing as if this kind of events happened to me and I said, well, I don't know who it is, just some black guy. Like, wow, really? I mean, gosh. Okay, verse 13. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored to me my office and he hanged him. The New Living Translation says, and everything happened just as he predicted, and I was restored to my position as cupbearer, and the chief baker was executed and impaled on a pole. So Joseph says, or the cupbearer says, this young Hebrew man correctly interpreted both of those dreams. And he did it, so to speak, all by himself. Verse 14, I love this. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. Look at the next half of this verse. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Now, so wait a minute. The Pharaoh is upset that he's had these dreams. He can't get a meaning of the dreams. They get word that Joseph can help. They call for Joseph, but they don't bring Joseph directly there. They take Joseph and they get him cleaned up before he goes before the Pharaoh. Isn't that something? So I found myself, wonder why he did that. Well, it's simply a matter of having respect for the king. Joseph's been in a jail. He's scruffy looking. He's not clean. He's not dressed appropriately to be in the court of the king. Had he just showed up, or they drugged the guy in there and they didn't make any preparations for Joseph to be cleaned up, perhaps the king says, why are you bringing this person who is dressed like this? Aren't I worthy of him being clean and dressed appropriately? Why did you guys do this? So all of this is about respect for the audience of the king. So I want to make a couple of comments, and this may be where we end tonight, but we do communicate what we think about church or what we think about being in the presence of God by how we dress. Now, I'm not saying that every man should wear a coat and a tie, and every woman must wear a dress every time she comes to church. But I am saying, if we are able, we should be clean, we should be modest, and we shouldn't be wearing anything that would distract someone from worshiping. So, for instance, if I'm going to church and I think it's important and valuable and I want to show respect for God and for the people who have gathered to meet with God, I'm not going to wear a t-shirt that has something vulgar written on it. I'm not going to wear something to a church that has Budweiser on it. I'm just not going to do that. Now, if you have a Budweiser t-shirt, that's okay, that's all right. It's just not something you need to wear to church, is it? You understand what I'm saying? You don't want to distract anybody. There are all kinds of bars, right? And some of them are famous for various kinds of food. Well, that's fine. I probably have some of those shirts because we traveled to the coast and we've gone to some seafood house and, you know, and it has some funny name and we think, well, that's funny. We'll get that t-shirt. Well, that's fine. I wear it in the yard cutting grass, but I'm not going to wear it in the church because somebody be reading it, be distracted when we're trying to have church. I can't imagine that this would ever happen, but I'm sure it will because the world is so crazy. But I've actually seen girls wear breeches that had juicy across the rear end of them. The word, literally, juicy across the derriere. Well, that's not appropriate for church, mildly, okay? It ain't appropriate for anywhere, but it's certainly inappropriate here. Now, here's our challenge. So in the church, how are we going to respond to people who come and perhaps don't know they're doing anything wrong? Well, here's how we're going to do that. A man of honor is going to behave discreetly, and he's going to go grab the gentleman who's wearing the shirt that is problematic. And he's going to say, hey, well, do you mind? I want to talk to you. And we're going to take that gentleman down the hall. We can say, okay, that shirt is distracting and inappropriate. I don't want to embarrass you. I want you to stay, right? And we're going to try to address that. We're going to get that guy a coat, or we're going to do something, right? And you ladies who are godly and mature, you see that woman who's inappropriately dressed for church, you're going to discreetly grab a hold of her arm, right? Hey, I'm so-and-so. We're so delighted to have you. Do you mind if I visit with you just a minute? And you go down the hall and not embarrass that person and say, hey, I know you don't know this and that's okay, but that isn't going to be good to wear in church. And so we want to help you because we want you to be here. Right? But to be clear, we need to carry ourselves in such a way so that people can imitate us. And that does mean how we dress in church. Now, cultures are shifting and things aren't nearly as formal as they once were. My pastor growing up, he had a coat and tie on Wednesday night, even prayer meeting that he preached. And everybody else had come from work and kids were in jeans and all kinds of other stuff. And things have changed and people are a lot more casual than they once were. And that's fine. I still think, for me, on Sunday morning especially, that my coat and tie is a good idea because it lets people know that what I'm doing is important. This is holy and sacred, what's happening here. Here's the broader question. We'll finish with this. Do you just show up for church or do you get prepared to go? Joseph didn't just show up for the Pharaoh. He got prepared, and appropriately so. Do we just show up for church or are we prepared? Is our heart ready? Are we ready to listen? Are we ready to pray? Are we ready to sing? Are we ready to commune with God? Or we just show up? Well, sometimes, let's just be honest and say sometimes we just show up. And that's better than not showing up. But in fairness, isn't God worthy of us making some preparation? Even if it's just in the car, you know? Maybe we cut off the talk radio, or we cut off the whatever it is we're, that might distract us, and we just take a couple of minutes and say, all right, Lord, I'm headed to church, and you know, I've just got off work, or this is going on, but I want to be ready for you. And so, Lord, if there's something that we need to deal with on the way to church, speak to me, direct me, let me be ready. I can't help but think that God's going to honor that. All right, we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for my brothers and sisters and their engaging in studying a text with me and thinking about the lessons that are in it. We're going to see Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. He kind of looks like, wow, wonder if this isn't that Savior that we've been looking for. But the book of Genesis is going to come to an end, and the book of Exodus is going to begin. And we're going to find out that Joseph dies and that a new Pharaoh arose over Egypt, quote, who knew not Joseph. And so we find out, nope, he wasn't him. We're still looking for him. But there's a lot about Joseph's life that helps us understand what the Messiah is going to need to be. So Lord, help us learn as we study, both in the narrow and in the long term. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.